Well, I'm supposed to announce something that there are some intentions to do something with the kids from now on. An idea came up on the Sundays that we meet together for the Lord's Supper and eat. So the idea involves like some games of some sort while we're all here, some things to do with the kids. So my point in announcing is not just to let you know that's been an idea that's come together, but if you want to be involved and help and organize it in any way, let me know today. So you're not going to wait a week or whatever, just let me know, and then I'll get that group a list of names of people who's interested in having really a hands-on part with that as far as coming up with activities and things to do. And I'll get back with y'all after that. But that's the plan. The other plan is to turn to Galatians chapter 3 in verse 19. This is too hot, Chance. This is too hot. It's going to be a thorn in the flesh. I'm going to ask one time to have it removed. Okay. I think that's better. No. That might be the case too, but I think it's pretty cool. Okay. Take it off, Mike. Okay.
Leave it on, Mike.
Leave it on, Mike. Okay. Just leave it there. It's still pretty, Okay. I'm fine with it.
Check it.
Testing.
Louder.
Sounds good. Thanks. So as I was saying, there's that plan, and then there's the plan to turn to Galatians 3. Verse 19 is where we've come to in our walk through. This is still too hot. Galatians 3:19. To 25. Can we go ahead and start, Chance, or still wait? Okay. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we see here that it is your will that everything, including your law, everything in your word is meant to lead us to Christ. So we pray that this time that we have together would also take its place in that purpose of yours, and it would lead us nearer to Him. And that's all we ask, Lord, that we leave here nearer to Jesus than when we came. And if you do that for us, Lord, apart from any other blessing, we'll be happy. But we're greedy and jealous that we be led to Christ this morning. And we're needy and thirsty for His water. And we pray, Lord, in these next few moments that we would all have the spirit of Mary and sit down at Your feet and engulf and breathe in that part that no one shall be able to take from us. And this is the only thing we have. Everything else can be taken from us, but You cannot. And so no matter where we are, we can always sing that song we just sang, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." And we thank You for that. We pray You bring us further up and further in to Your mind and Your heart and Your gospel this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Often preachers sometimes find their sermon illustration from an unlikely source. One story that I love about this is from an older preacher by the name of Samuel Chadwick. And he was doing what I've done before on a Saturday evening, wondering how he's going to put all this together for a Sunday morning and how a sermon's going to come together. So he went for a walk. And so Trevor, people went for walks before you. But so he went for a walk and he was going down the street and he saw a blacksmith. And blacksmith was all suited up in his attire. I mean, his like good clothing, like a suit and tie and jacket. And there was a brunt of a man, a big, huge, brawly fellow beside him in rough clothing, swinging a hammer, swinging the tool, hitting a piece of metal. And so Chadwick watched for a while and he come by because he was kind of upset because this man is doing all the work and he's just standing there in his suit and tie, just pointing. And he says, "Well, what's going on here? Who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm the blacksmith." And he says, "Well, how? You're not doing anything." And he says, "Well, this guy works for me. He's just a dunce. He doesn't understand anything. He's uneducated. And so I have to stand here." And he said, "I tell him where to swing, how hard to swing, how many licks to throw. And then when I get through, he just listens to me all the time. When I get through, then I have my product." And Chadwick said, "Thank you for my sermon." He goes back and he preaches about the sovereignty of God over the devil. And he says that God tells the devil where to hit the believer, how hard to hit the believer, how many times to hit the believer. And when the devil is through inflicting pain and suffering on the children of God, God actually uses those pains and sufferings brought on by the devil to conform you to the image of Christ. That's the kind of sovereignty we're talking about, where the Lord uses even His enemies to carry out His own purposes. Well, I don't think mine is that good, but I did get the sermon illustration for this text from an unlikely source. I got it through digging around from the 1988-1989 Chicago Cubs baseball season. Very unlikely source. But what I discovered this week was that the Cubs, back in 1988, they traded for a third baseman by the name of Vance Law. This is no joke, so just let me front load this illustration that way. There was a real-life human being named Vance Law, and they traded for him. He was their third base. And then a few months later, they moved up from the minor leagues a first baseman by the name of Mark Grace. So you have Vance Law at third. You have Mark Grace at first. So Law would field the ground ball and throw it to Grace. And I would just love to hear Harry Carey, like, I could just hear him saying, "Law to Grace to retire the side," or something like that. But it gets better. They actually were in the right order in the batting order. They had Grace batting fifth and Law batting right behind him, sixth. Which is exactly what we saw last time from Paul. The grace, that covenant was given to Abraham first, and then came Law. It was added second. So this is just the greatest illustration ever. I mean, maybe it does connect to Chadwick's, like, the providence of God over this. So, just like grace came to Abraham before Law was added through Moses. So if last week I used a clothing illustration, do you remember? I said, just because one company makes two pieces of clothing doesn't mean they go together. We all know some colors stay separate. You don't put them together. And just because the law and the promise came from the same God does not mean they go together. They're to be kept separate. They're two totally opposite, opposing things. Just like Vance Law and Mark Grace are on opposite ends of the baseball diamond. He's not the first baseman and he's not the third baseman. They're different. But the point this week, through the sporting illustration, is although they are different, all their opposites, although they don't go together in that they are the same, they do work together. And they are teammates in the history of salvation. And the way they work together is by Law throwing us to grace. And that's the reason God added Law to the team of redemptive history. So with that image in our mind, I've given this section, Galatians 3, 19 to 25, the simple title, Law to Grace. And there are five ways in this text that Law throws sinners to grace. Five of them. And I'm going to take my 5 points for them. And then when I finish, I want to give a Mother's Day gift to the mother. So don't think that this is not a Mother's Day sermon and it has nothing practical for mothers. I actually believe it has the most practical thing for mothers in it. So the first way that Law throws us to grace, according to Paul, is by transgression. Notice verse 19. Why the law then? And you could stop right there. When you're reading your Bible, it's logical, especially you're reading Paul. So just like when we say in, you know, Romans 9, like, you know, if you've been following him along, that you'll come to the same objections that he's coming to if you've interpreted it rightly. So if we know that if we've read Galatians 3, 15, 18 last week rightly, it will give us the impression that the law does nothing. The law didn't contribute to the promise. It can't be added to the promise. It can't change the promise. It can't come at you and steal the inheritance from you. It just seems to be useless, which leads to the question, what's the point then? Why did God even give the law? I mean, if he knew he was going to do it through Abraham, and he knew it wasn't going to work through the law, why even offer a different way? We know the law isn't delivering what it is offering, but why even offer it? And that's the question Paul takes up. And his first answer is it was added because of transgressions, or for the sake of transgressions. Now, we are going to have to deal with quickly, but we're going to have to deal with several. This is the first of several interpretive minds to go through in this text. And commentators have wondered, what does Paul mean? And so some of these, I'll be able to give you the options and show you why I take an option. This one, there's only three in a minute. The second point, there's actually 400 possible interpretations that have been offered for the second point. So I will not be doing the classic, here's everybody's view and here's why I take mine. But on this one, there are three. What does he mean by "for the sake of transgressions"? Option one, some think that perhaps he means "for the sake of defining transgression." So Paul keeps the statement pregnant and telescoped in, and he doesn't add in the word. He just says "for the sake of transgressions," but something goes in between there. Is it for the sake of defining transgressions? That's what some think. And so this would have the function like this. So here, two people saying they're friends with benefits, and then the law comes and says, no, you're fornicators. So there's that kind of thing, like defining transgressions. Or I just had a medical procedure, and the law says, no, you just had an abortion and you committed murder. Thou shalt not kill. So the law can have this defining thing, and some say that's what Paul means. Option two, some think that he means for the sake of decreasing transgression. So the law was added in order to decrease sin. And there's obviously plenty of people that believe this. That's why they're so politically excited, you know, that if we pass certain laws, it'll clean up America. But the fact is, just because you outlaw something like homosexuality does not mean that you decrease people's desire to be homosexual. Just as much as anything else. So the third option is, for the sake of not defining, not decreasing, but increasing transgressions. And so I think, as I said before, that the Old Testament is the best commentary on the New Testament. The book of Romans is the best commentary on the book of Galatians. And so there are certain statements I want to turn to help us see what Paul might... If this is the pregnant version of this statement, let's telescope it out where he does elsewhere and see what he says. So the first place I want to go is to Romans 3:20. And you can turn if you want. We're just going to be in the book of Romans. So Romans 3:20 says this: by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then he gives the reason: for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, just see if option one, where the law came in to define sin. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? Like, through the works of the law, you will not be justified because through the law, you get a definition of sin. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't say whether you would follow that definition of sin or not. So I think Paul has something else in mind when he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He means the cognitive, conscious awareness of sin working in your own person, as we'll see in a minute. So I don't think option one fits Paul. What about Romans 5:20? Remember, option two says that Paul's teaching here that God gave the law to decrease sin. Well, you get the exact opposite in Romans 5:20. He says the law came so that the transgression would increase. And in context there, the transgression is referring to the sin of Adam. So he's saying the law came in so that what you read in Genesis 3 becomes a reality in your own existence and life, so that we all become our own Adam, in a sense. We've all been given a law, and we've all done the same thing and broken that law. And so the law comes to increase there. So I don't think it's one or two. I think option three is right, that Paul is teaching that the law came to increase transgressions. And so I think the main place you would go to for that is obviously Romans 7. And here we see what he meant by the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:5, he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were stirred up or aroused by the law, and they were at work in the members of our body to bring forth fruit for death. And so if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember one of the scenes in Interpreter's House is he has a broom to go clean the room, and he's trying to clean the room, and it's just stirring up the dust. And then after that, he gets the water and comes through and cleans it and gets rid of the dust. Well, that broom represents religion, law, effort, work. And all it does is just stir up sin. That's all it does. It doesn't fix it. And it's the water of the gospel that really comes through and fixes it. When I worked at UPS, we had these bags. Alexi knows about this. You throw these bags as you use them all day up under the belt. And somebody always got picked to, you know, pull the bags from under the belt. I used to hate pulling the bags from under the belt. I don't know if y'all's boxes look pretty, but that building is not pretty. And when you pull those bags, it's just dust goes everywhere. I used to always think of Romans 7 when I'm pulling the bags out from under there. It just stirs up the dust. So he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So it might look like the defining meaning is right, but read a little bit more. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. So sin gets an opportunity through the commandment, like 1 Corinthians 15, he says the law is the power of sin. The strength of sin is the law. And it's sort of like, so you've seen sometimes on TV a shark or something washed up on the bank. You see all these people standing around this shark. The shark can't hurt them, right? It doesn't have opportunity. But if it's put in the right environment, in the water, those people aren't just coming up to the shark, right? Because that sin has that shark has the opportunity to get them. And when you put sin in an environment of law, it always kills you. Always kills you. It has to be taken totally out of that realm for it not to kill you. And so Paul says, sin, take an opportunity through the commandment produced in me, coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Apart from the law, it's just like a silent junkyard. You don't hear anything. And the law is like the person rattling around that wakes up the dog. That's what it does. Sin is always like this, like the power lines almost. It's this silent, you don't even notice, but if someone knocks over the power lines, you say, look at what is inside of that. And sin and law, they react that way. Some of the kids sometimes, they've had to do the little volcano, the classic volcano, and you got your baking soda in there, you pour in the vinegar and out. That's just what it is. To pour rules on a human being is just sin is coming out. That's what it does. And so it increases sin. We used to, when Annabelle was a kid, watch these Baby Einstein videos all the time. There was always this one we watched where this little giraffe tried to reach. Well, it wasn't the giraffe, it was the other animal. The giraffe came to help him. I used to think, look at the gospel. But this little bitty animal would reach up for the banana, and it had this string attached to its arm, and you didn't see it on the screen. You know, it just looked regular, but every time he would reach up, it would pull and pull. And so every time man reaches to fulfill the law, he just feels the pull of sin. And here comes the little giraffe. He could reach it. That's Christ. You know, he got the righteousness that we couldn't reach. And so there's another unlikely source of an illustration. But anyway, you see this in Mark 7:36. Jesus tells people, don't tell anybody. What do? Tell everybody. You tell the kid, they just got their dress on and everything. They haven't even seen the mud hole in the yard. And you just say, FYI, there's a mud hole out there. Don't get in the mud hole. What happens? The whole flock of chicklets want to go get in the mud hole. They didn't even know there was a mud hole. The law stirs up a desire to disobey. So the law, I've seen this vividly. I brought up Annabelle. I remembered this illustration as I was looking back to Romans like 3 years ago, whatever it was. And we had a garden at our old rent house. And we were in that garden and we were working on it. Annabelle was in there with me. And I had this one side. I was planting stuff over here, you know, and like, so she wanted to play in it. So I was like, at this point, I got half of it. I'm working over here, so I drew a line. That's actually what trespass means, to step over the line, the boundary. So I drew a line so you could play over here, and over here what happened? Crosses the line. And before I even realized it, as soon as she crossed over, got all into my seeds, I said, get out. And she got out of the garden. I said, don't come back in. And it dawned on me, the little parable right there of the beginning of time. And the same thing that has affected Adam has affected my daughter. The law stirs up sin. So it's not preventative. It's provocative. It doesn't make us better. It makes us worse. It doesn't decrease sin. It increases sin. And let me get to the root and fountain and remind you why in one verse, Romans 8:7. Romans 8:7, we see a lot of people get the point that we have a law-breaking problem, but that's way downstream. The fountain is we have a law-hating problem. Romans 8:7. Read it backwards. What do you see at the end of the verse? That man is not able to do the law. You read it backwards another step. He does not submit himself to the law. You read it backwards another step because he's hostile toward God. Man is a law breaker then because he is a law hater. It doesn't really matter what the law is. It's just the clashing of the wheels. It's just all it is. It's very opposite of Christ in the garden. The man's confession is, my will, not yours, be done. It's the exact opposite. And so it's the reason that kids come from the womb, basically, without saying it, telling everybody, I'm God. That is how they come, like the seagulls on Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. That's their confession of faith. That's their catechism when they come out. It's just everything is mine. And don't this kid know this is mine? And don't this adult know this is mine? And adults are the same thing. You're driving down the road, someone cuts you off. Which they get mad. You know what's behind that middle finger? I'm God. Didn't he know? And he got in my way? And doesn't he know my will is not to be crossed, that I'm in the heavens and I do all that I please? And no one can stay my hand or ask me, what have I done? It's the exact opposite. And so by increasing transgressions, the law causes us to cry out with Paul in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. And you know what it's doing when it does that? Throwing you to grace. That's what it's doing. By increasing and stirring it up and showing you just how wicked. You see, you don't really get it. And people misinterpret Genesis 3. They say, oh, look how harsh God. He just did all of this. And it's just one sin, and he did this with one sin, and he cursed the world. No, it's the opposite. Man is so wicked, you can give me all this freedom, but I will not let you tell me how to eat even one apple. That's the right way to read Genesis 3. Complete freedom is what man wants. Because man really would never want to say it. But he believes in self-deification. And so this is one way that the law throws us to grace. And it's one way that they work together in God's plan by increasing transgression. Now, the second way that it throws us the grace, if you look back in our text, is by mediation, I would say. And this is the text that has over 400 possible interpretations. So I'm just going to give you mine and leave it at that. Basically, Paul makes an observation in verse 19 that the law was ordained through angels, you see it, by the hand, it may say agency, literally by the hand of a mediator. That's a reference to Moses, came down with the law in his hands. And so that's something Stephen agrees with. Remember his sermon in Acts 7, he says, you receive the law as ordained by angels. The author of Hebrews agrees with that. He says that the word that was given, spoken by angels. So this is a classic belief, and Paul believed the same thing, that angels were there. Perhaps that's why he said, even if an angel from heaven, back in chapter 1, he might be kind of coming against that. And no doubt they thought that angels being there, just like the New Age people of our day, that's authority, that's supernatural, that's powerful. We got angels acting here. And so Paul's going to turn it on its head with a conclusion in verse 20 that he draws, or an assertion he makes. Now, this is the difficult part in verse 20. He says, now a mediator, so he's made the observation that there was some mediation in the giving of the law with angels and with Moses. So you got the Israelites here, you have Yod here, you have two mediators here. It's like third hand, the law almost. And so he makes a conclusion and assertion about this in verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one. It says party to try to help, but literally just mediator is not for one, whereas God is one. So he's being very ironic here for sure. He's taking the Jewish confession that God is one from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and he's taking that doctrine and he's taking like, oh, Moses came down with the law in his very hands and there were angels. He's taking that and they've missed something. He's got to turn it on his head. And the way I would illustrate it is like this. Imagine if the president of the United States had a pretty significant message to give someone. He might send an ambassador, right, to another country. It may even be a very close ambassador. Maybe two or three of them really close in his cabinet or something. He sends them in the country to deliver this message. But if it's exceedingly, nearly infinitely important, he might go himself and deliver the message. Paul's point is when God spoke to Abraham, he spoke it himself directly, unmediated. And when he gave the law through Moses, he gave it through Moses, through angels, through mediation. And Paul's simple point is just the promise is superior to the law. Just that simple observation that everyone's missed. He says, oh, you're excited about the angels? That spit actually comes back in the window. It's actually a bad argument. And so that's the second way. Just that simple way right there. The law is acting like Moses when he came down from the mountain. He's covering his face. Don't look at me. The law here is functioning like the seraphs in Isaiah 6. They're covering themselves with their wings saying, look at him. So the law here, by doing that, saying, I had a mediator. Abraham didn't. It's throwing you to grace. That's what it's doing. So that's the second way. So it throws us the grace by transgression. It throws us the grace by mediation. And number three, in verse 21, the law throws us the grace by, you know, I could just say powerlessness or whatever, but why not rhyme it? You know, incapacitation. Get them all together. What I mean is he uses the word able in verse 21. He asks, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if the law had been given which was able. So the powerlessness of the law. But I want to notice something. There's something in theology, and you should at least know this, I think I can simplify it, called a covenant of grace. And where people try to, some in this realm, they try to mesh and flatten out the whole Bible as though everything God did with Abraham, everything He did with Moses is all basically covenant of grace and the same. And they use this verse and they say, look, Paul said, is the law contrary? No. But surely Paul is not trying to cross out what he said in verse 12, where he said the law is not of faith. So he's already said that. And this is actually a different word. Contrary is kata, against. And so literally you have two statements, and when you put them together, you get the Cubs illustration. 3 verse 12 is saying the law is not faith. They're different. They're on opposite sides of the diamond. This is a way of working for the promise. This is a way of trusting for the promise. These are two totally different ways of achieving eternal life. So the law is not of faith. So when he says the law is not that faith and the law are not against each other, in verse 21, he doesn't mean to deny that. He just means to say they're opposites and they work together. Both are true. This one's on third base, this one's on third base, on first, but they work together. That's what he means. And so that's what he's going to be, that's what he means there. I just wanted to point that out. But the powerless point that he makes here is basically that the law cannot give life. Notice the logic of what he's saying here, too. It's something I've often pointed out, but I just want you to see this as another verse. For him to say, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, so point out life, you might think he would say, then life would indeed be by the law. But he doesn't. You kind of expect that. So what does that mean? It's the same thing we've seen in Romans. Same thing we saw in verse 12. He who does them gets life. If you get righteousness, you get life. And so Paul is saying, if a law had been given which was able to award life, then someone would have got righteousness by the law, and they would have got life. That's what he's saying. But what does he mean by it's not able? Well, I would put it like this. In all of the law's shoutings, nothing happens to man. So it's like this. I actually heard that there are people being buried today with their iPods turned on and their earbuds in their ears. It's really happening. I heard about it. And so this guy was talking about it, and like, so people are paying, it's in the funeral home package, and so you can get your favorite song, that way your favorite song is playing, and I don't know how long the battery lasts, or if like you can change the battery, there's a cord running outside, I don't know, but it's really humorous and foolish because the eardrums don't vibrate anymore, you can't hear anything. The person's dead. But that's exactly the picture of the law on the natural man. Natural man is dead. It doesn't matter how loud you turn up the volume. It doesn't matter if you scream at your children, you speak very softly to your children. Your children cannot keep this law. And you cannot keep this law because we're all naturally dead. And we don't even hear it. And so, which brings me to the next verse as to why we can't keep it. He says in verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. This too is a phrase we've seen in Romans. In Romans 3:9, he says Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So again, we're being reminded here, again, apart from all the political stuff you hear and the television stuff you hear, that Paul primarily thinks of sin in the singular, not the plural. He doesn't think of sins so much as he thinks of sin as a power. And he's not off. Don't you remember Genesis? Cain, sin's desire is to have you, and you must master it. Well, now we live in a day where sin will not be master over us anymore. But he thinks of sin as a power. In Romans 5:12, he says, sin entered into the world. In Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion. In Romans 7:8, sin produced in me sins. So there's something way further down. So you can't just like get rid of alcohol, then you get enslaved to pride. And there's actually some people that are proud about their humility. You see, so it's not the issue is to get out from under the power of sin, not even matter what particular sin it is. Men are under sin as a power. And so in Romans 7:14, he says, I'm a flesh sold under sin. Same phrase. So just like a person can be under sleep. You know what it's like to kind of wake up a little bit and you just, the sleep is so heavy on you, like you're kind of conscious and you want to get up, but you feel like you can't get up. That's Paul in Romans 7. He's kind of awakened to his state, but he's still under the power of sin. And that's why we should never focus on particular sins and behavior modification. Romans 8:3 says what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. That's basically what he just said right here. The law can't give life because everyone's under sin. It's the exact same line of thought. So it's the old wooden handle shovel analogy. You know, if you got a wooden handle shovel, you've ever been digging and felt that crack and you break. Well, there's nothing wrong with the spade. It's a nice metal spade. It works. It goes right into the dirt, but the weakness of the handle and you couldn't move the dirt. Paul says what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Peter, you need to pray. I know you have a really, really nice heroic spirit, but the flesh is weak. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's talking about his little teeny tiny spirit that thinks he'll go to death for Christ. So Hebrews 7-8 teaches the same thing. It says if the law was faultless, there wouldn't be no longer a reason to look for another covenant. And then it says, but finding fault with them. You see the same line of thought. Why does the law not work? Man. Same thing. So it's taught everywhere. So this is one of the ways that the law throws us away from itself, back to grace. It says, don't come to me. Don't listen to me. I have no ability to get inside your chest, into your soul, and give life. All I have to do is call for obedience, call for more, make bricks. And I don't give straw. The law is a kind of Pharaoh that does not give straw. And so it's very different from the gospel. And so Bunyan's old statement, you know, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. See, the law doesn't create what it calls for. But in the new covenant, God creates what the law called for. And so that's a way of law saying, don't look to rules, don't focus on rules. There's no power in rules. So that's the incapacitation of the law. We have two more ways that Vance Law throws us over to Mark Grace. And the fourth is by propulsion in verses 22 to 23. And here I'm looking at how Paul adds to the last point of being under sin, saying we're under it in a certain way and for a certain reason. So the way that we're under it, he describes as being in verse 22, shut up. Or in verse 23, kept in custody. Now, the word shut up, locked up, it means closed together, enclosed on all sides. It was used in Luke 5, 6, where they enclosed the great number of fish. So it's this idea of just being walled in and shut up. And the word for locked up or kept in custody is used in Philippians 4, 7. It's used of guard, but the peace of God, guard your heart. So this is a prison picture. So this is somewhere where Paul's giving us an inspired picture. He wants you to get in your mind is from the prison. And what he's saying is the law is here pictured. You know, it's fun when the peace of God is guarding your soul. It's not fun when the law of God is guarding your soul. So the picture here is of a condemning, constraining person, just always a big brotherish, always overlooking, always vulturing, always commanding, always constraining, always crossing your will so that you're aggravated and guilty and want to get out. That's what it does. Think of this. What if I came into this room and what if someone come walking into this room just screaming to the top of their lungs? They had keys. They said, "We're free! We're free!" Jingling their keys. They'll probably think they need some counseling after we're through. But if we were all in a dungeon, they came in with that same scream, our hearts would leap for joy. That's the reason so many of you yawn at the gospel. You don't even know what it is to be in prison under the law. But to the weary soul, the gospel is like water in a desert. So this is what the law does. It gives you this feeling of aggravation, always crossing your will, always condemning, always being negative. You did this wrong and this wrong and you should have done this way. It just gives you the feeling you want to get out from under it. And in doing so, Vance Law is throwing you to Mark Grace again. But the other way he describes it in verse 24 is a tutor. He says, therefore the law has become our tutor. And that's not a good translation. It comes from the King James translation. But that basically has the idea of an educator. And that's not the word here. The word is a pedagogue. And this is not hard to get. Just kind of stay with me for a second, because you need to see this. Peda, there are two words in the New Testament to translate the word child. One is technon, which means naturally like begotten, to beget. So some person that looks like you, they naturally came from you, look like you. And the whole Genesis idea. And then there's the word peda. And so sometimes people would refer to a kid in two different ways. They call him a technon or peda. And peda is the idea of discipline. So it's referring to a human being still under discipline. So in the ancient world, there's a period of time where children, a specific period of time where they were disciplined in a certain way, so that that word would always be referring to a child of that age. In the ago part of this, pedagogue, that part just means way, like a trail, like a way. So this was a word used to describe a person, usually a slave, that if you were in a wealthy family, you would literally have this slave with you with a rod in his hand for corporal punishment from the age of 6 to 16. And he would just go with you to school, to the tutor. So he's not the tutor. He would go with you to a tutor, to bed, wake up, eat the cereal, every way. And every time you deviated from the manners that your father wanted you to be taught, he whacked you with this rod. And he just followed you from 6 to 16. Every day, always, with a rod in his hand following you. It does not sound like a good childhood. It sounds like something someone wants to get out of. And what Paul's point is that that's the law. It's always hitting you. You did this wrong. You didn't do that right. always hitting your hand. That's all Moses. He's always slapping the rock. Just, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, you didn't do this right. So a disciplinarian of morals would really be a better translation. I think we hear something of this because we typically need to discipline ourselves in our age as parents. And I think we typically hear this from children. Sometimes they'll say, well, when I become an adult, I'm going to do this and this. And they're expressing that this constraining influence of being under the period of discipline gives you a motivation to get out. That's what it does. And so the law functioning like a pedagogue, like a moral disciplinarian, always exasperating your soul, gives you this desire to get out from under it. And once again, Vance Law is throwing you to grace. So there are two ways we're under sin in the law, and there's a specific reason I said. Notice the so that. There's one in verse 22. There's one in verse 24. He says, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that. So that's the promise of being, the purpose of being in prison. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Same thing really in verse 24. Therefore the law has become our moral disciplinarian with a rod. Literally the pictures that have come down to us when they drew pictures of a pedagogue, it's a guy standing there with his rod. To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So it's kind of like if you've seen Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf is in that room with Saruman and he starts trying to leave and this door closes, and so then he goes to the next door and that door closes and he goes to the next door. God, in setting forth these two ways to life, by slamming the door of law, is that it might propel us toward the right door, that we might go to grace. So that's why it doesn't. It's like putting salt on the tongue. It's like bringing the children to the movie theater and giving them a large popcorn with butter and salt and no drink. That's what the law, it just causes you to get thirsty. I want something to drink. A better way to live, to relate to God than this. And so the law is propelling us in this way. The last and final way, the fifth way the law throws us to grace is by intermission. Intermission. It is an intermission. I have in mind here like a play or an orchestra where there's two parts and there's something just slid in the middle. Paul has a slide in the middle kind of view of the law in redemptive history. And if it's just a slide in the middle thing, then it's obviously not to be a big thing that I live under. And so let me show you this. It had a beginning. In verse 19 it says, it was added, which connected to verse 17, means 430 years after the promise. So it had a point in time when it was added. It has a beginning and it has an ending. Verse 19 says, look at this powerful word, until the seed would come. It had a beginning, it was added, it had an ending, until. So it's an intermediate thing in between Abraham and Christ. And notice the emphasis on time, this intermediate thing in verse 23 and 25. Notice certain words, but before. Notice the temporal language, but before, verse 23. Faith came. We were guarded under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Look at verse 25. But now, that's a time word, right? Now that faith has come, we are no longer under. So Paul's thinking of time. He has a clear beginning and ending to the law, and he says it's over. So now we're on this side of it. So just like Ecclesiastes says there's a time for everything. There's a time to be under the law. There's a time to be under grace. Paul would add that to that list of things there's a time for. And so it functions like an intermission. And just like an intermission functions just to get you to bridge you from the first part to the second, that's all the law was given. It was just to get you from Abraham to Christ. So it's like the part of the rocket that you go off like an Apollo 13 movie. You watch it, like as soon as they get out into outer space, they get to where they're going, this part of the rocket just falls off. The whole purpose of the law is to get you to Christ, and once it's done that job, it's done. It's over. It's got one job. And it may as well fall off, and you can just finish the mission without it. The law has a production date and an expiration date, is another way to say it. And it's expired. Don't drink it. Or we're to look at the law temporarily, like we're to look at the sun. When every kid tries to look at the sun, right? And you find out you can't look at it very long. You're designed just to look at it temporarily and realize you can't stare at it. And that's the way to look at God's holy, good, just, glorious, infinitely worthy law. You look at it just long enough to see I'm no match for this. So the law functions in the life of a sinner the way that burden did on John Bunyan's pilgrim's back. As soon as he got to the cross, burden rolled off his shoulder, down into the sepulcher, and it was gone. The law's made to burden you till you get to Christ, and then it's gone. So I end with this. Someone has pointed out in light of all this that the law works like chemotherapy. Chemotherapy not only kills cancer cells, it kills all kind of good cells. And so it actually makes you worse or feel worse before it makes you better. If it does. So the law is like that, that feeling of guilt, that feeling of being constrained, that feeling of not wanting to be under this thing, has a good purpose. It has a good purpose. So I hope all the mothers got nice gifts today. But here would be Paul's gift for you. And I just be a mediator and hand it to you. There's something that mothers have actually coined a phrase for this. They actually call it a specific kind of guilt for mothers, and they actually call it mommy guilt. It's a certain thing. And it's related to all kind of laws. Let me mention some of the laws, not just the law of Moses. Okay, here's some of the laws that create mommy guilt. There's the law of Moses, of course. There's the law of time. Do we get there on time or not? Do we stick to the schedule or not? Do you know that can really foul up a Mother's Day? The law of time. It's a pretty powerful law. There's the law of order. Is my house in order or not? Is this part finished or not? There's a law of education. Are my kids where they need to be, whether you're homeschooling or public schooling or not? Like you somehow feel responsible for this. Like they should have been here by now. They should have been in trigonometry, but they're six. And where are they at? There's the law of clothing. You know, are they dressed the right way or not? There's a law of eating. Are they eating the right foods or not? There's a law of health. It can do a lot to a mother when their kid gets sick. And apparently dads aren't under these laws. I've never even felt all these laws. They just go boom in one ear and out the other, and I'm about my day. But I don't know what it is about mothers, that they have a peculiar guilt that they are susceptible to. Well, let me tell you this. Let me make you feel worse before you get better. Are you ready for this? I doubt very highly very many moms have been told this. At this point, it's about where you tell a mom, like, no, you're doing great, and you're strong, and you're mighty, and just we're all so proud. Well, let me tell you, you are a failure. That's the point of the law. You are a failure, and you can't do it. And that's why you need a Savior. And you will fail for the rest of your life. You won't keep the law of time perfectly. You won't keep the law of order perfectly. You want the law of Moses is least of your problems. You're under all kind of other laws. So you got like 10 times the problem that I do. But I know this, that all those other laws, they flow from God's providence, the same one that gave the laws, same one that orders time, orders events, orders health. And He wants every bad day where you just feel like giving up to say that's a law. And the law is designed to scoop you up and throw you to grace. Every time you feel it, every ounce of guilt that your soul ever feels the pressure of is God saying, you know, what can avail to wash it away? Look, there's flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. That's not just for here. That's when you're driving in the car and there's Cheerios everywhere in the car and the house is a mess and everything's not working and you just go to the sink and wash the dishes and you start singing, Marvelous Grace of Our Love. That's where the gospel belongs. So for this Mother's Day, let every ounce of mommy guilt, according to this text, is meant to throw you to grace. 90 miles an hour right across the diamond to grace. Let's pray. Justin, you want to close and bring?